times, we tend to forget that being a priest was not, while he was on earth, was not simply a matter of his sacrifice, but it was an office that he was exercising on our behalf. So, as background, let's read Hebrews 7. We'll read 11 to 17. I would like to read more, but I won't today. But this is the development of Christ, and I'll explain this, as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now that's the ceremonial law, the law of the priest in the temple and such. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll stop our reading at that point. Now, in Hebrews 5, verse 1, the writer gives us a definition of a priest. Every high priest, which is the one that could annually go into the Holy of Holies, was taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we see here that the high priest, the priest, had to be called by God. He had to be with a human nature. He was appointed to serve on behalf of men and to then represent them to God with these offerings and sacrifices. But why did Christ have to be a priest? Now, we've seen that this was to fulfill the whole plan of redemption from Adam having been a priest in the garden and having lost that, to God restoring us to righteousness and making us all priests. But there's other things involved in this as well. For this office, in the state of humiliation, focuses on the heart of the Savior. And Thornwell gives some reasons why Christ had to be priest. This showed his personal love and compassion in the act of substitution. He wasn't simply going through this, laid his life down, but it was as a priest that he then freely, out of love and compassion, offered himself. And so he's functioning as a priest as he goes to Calvary's cross. It, on his part, was an act of worship. So as he sacrificed himself, he's also worshiping God as God's appointed priest. It gives us boldness of acceptance in prayer and worship, because Christ is a priest through whom we will come into the presence of God. And it gives us one who is a compassionate Savior. So as it says in Hebrews, he's able to sympathize and deal with us in our sin. So, from eternity, Christ was appointed by God to be a priest as the only mediator between God and his people, as we meditated this morning in our worship service. So appointed by God to offer sacrifices, to minister to the people in their weakness, and to bless the people, which is one other aspect that we have in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27, which is the Aaronic benediction And earlier, God had said with respect to the priests in Leviticus 9:22 that they were to bless the people. And here, the theology of blessing, some of you remember, we did a conference about 4 years ago on doxologies, benedictions, and salutations, and dealt with this text, but it's a glorious thing. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke," and that's put, "my name on the sons of Israel. I then will bless them." So it's God blessing the people through the priest, but actually placing his blessing, his name, on the people. So that's the function of the priest. And then, obviously, to serve as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the office of priest developed progressively, as did all the other aspects of Christ, his work. Initially, the priest was the patriarch. He was the head of the family. So Adam, as I said, would have been priest in the garden. We see by the time that Adam has a family of adults that Cain and Abel are both priests in their families. And so in chapter 4, we find them. Interesting, the text says at the end of days, which is probably an idiom for the Sabbath, coming with their offerings to God. And of course, we see this carries over to the patriarchal period because Abraham, well, Noah, in Genesis 8, is exercised in the office of priest. Abraham exercises the office of priest. And during the age of the patriarchs, we see that Job is exercised in the office of priest. So initially, up till the time of the constitution of the theocratic people with the tabernacle, the priesthood was attached to the family. And then we know of at least two priests extraordinaire that functioned a bit more broadly. One would be Jethro, who was actually a Midianite, but you see the lines came down from Abraham, and not all those who were not of the immediate descent of Abraham were idolaters. And so here was a priest. And then, of course, the one that we have before us today, Melchizedek, was a priest of an entire city and a king. And so he was the king priest of Jerusalem. And as well, his name meant king of righteousness in Jerusalem, that he was the king of peace. But it was in the Mosaic covenant then, as part of God's design now to last throughout the age of the Old Covenant Church from Moses onward, that the house of Levi, particularly the house of Aaron, would function as the priesthood and the senior member by genealogy, which is very important to understand, that it was the senior member by genealogy that would then be the high priest. So when Aaron died, of course, his first two sons had been killed, but Eliphaz then was a priest because he was the firstborn. And so that continued. Now, you can see part of the apostasy in the days of Christ when you had Annas and Caiaphas. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was priest that year. They were already changing it around now, according to these aristocratic Sanhedrin families, rather than following the ordinance of the Lord. So the priesthood was tied to the firstborn of the high priest line. And that's also a very interesting, just an aside, that much of our prison system is wrong and unnecessary. Death should be the penalty for murder and imprisonment for manslaughter. And how do we know that? Because in the law, manslaughter, if a person killed but it was not intentional, it's still a punishment attached. And so you had to go live in Jerusalem, no, any one of the six cities of refuge, during the tenure of the life of the high priest. That could be a year. That could be 20 years. But that was to be your incarceration in God's sovereign providence. So the only one to serve then as a priest in the Old Covenant Church after the time of Moses was to be a descendant of Aaron. Now, you remember what happened to godly King Uzziah when he usurped the role of priest. Do you kids remember what happened to him? He went into the temple and offered incense. He was stricken with leprosy across his forehead. Now, why there? Because the high priest had a little badge he wore right here. It said, "Holy to the Lord." And that's where God struck the king. He was a righteous king. But in his pride, he usurped the role of priest and was then chastened severely by God. This brings us then to Christ's appointment as a high priest. Now, he is functioning in the Old Covenant through these various priests. They're types of him, and it's Christ that would make the sacrifices proleptically ahead of time, effective on the basis of what he would do as the perfect high priest. But now, if Uzziah could not be a priest, how could another descendant of David be a priest? And God has so clearly attached the kingship to the tribe of Judah that that was not changeable. It was to be a descendant of David who was to serve as the messianic king. So we have a problem, a conundrum, that how can Scripture be fulfilled and the Messiah be a priest? Well, that's what this section in Hebrews, starting in 5, and going through 7, is all about. Christ was the priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Quickly. Melchizedek is like a meteor in the sky of Scripture. It's one of these historical events that happens, in 3 or 4 verses, that he appears after the destruction of the kings of the East, by Abraham and his little army. A powerful group of kings. They wiped out everybody. They went like a fish hook. They went down the east side of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they came back up, and they wiped out the 5 kings of the region. And little Abraham, with his household and his neighbors, go out and defeat them. And comes back. He's met by Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. Now, again, another conference we did, the names of God, El Elyon, God Most High, the God of the nations, the God who is sovereign of the nations, to whom we all owe a tithe. And so he comes out, and Melchizedek then blesses Abraham and receives tithes from him, and he's gone. That's it. Except he's mentioned then in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, which Christ himself establishes to be clearly a messianic psalm with respect to the Messiah coming from the kingly line of David. But in the psalm, it says, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So, now there was not an order of Melchizedek that went down through the centuries, but there was a priesthood that was established on a different basis that already seen in Abraham's account would be superior to the order, the genealogical order that would come from Abraham. Now, there's a Holy Spirit purpose in the very brief account of Melchizedek. And that's what the writer of Hebrews then focuses on in Hebrews, the first verses of chapter 7. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now notice this. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now, these little prepositional phrases here have confused people. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having beginning, no beginning or end. And somebody, they've suggested, well, this is simply Christ in a pre-incarnate form. But pay close attention to the language, made like the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. He is a type or picture of the Son of God. Well, how can he just be that if he doesn't have father, mother, or genealogy? What the writer is showing us here, he is a priest by a whole different arrangement. You see, to be a high priest, you had to have a specific father, a specific mother, a specific genealogy. You remember when they returned from exile, we read, I think in Nehemiah, that a number of the men could not partake of the priesthood and the food because their genealogy had not yet been proven. And so till the Urim and Thummim was restored to the church, then they were off the roll. You couldn't be a priest without physical lineal descent. And so the Spirit tells us of this priest, but leaves all that stuff out. He's only a priest by the order of God. He's not a priest by genealogical or lineal descent. And he's a priest then, and that's the order, which means it's a different type of priesthood, and the qualifications are threefold. One is a priest by indestructible life. So as the type had no mother, father, beginning, or end of days, and the writer of Hebrews, where we read here, shows us that our Savior is priest because he is immortal as the God-man. He is a perpetual priest. Second, in Psalm 110, the Lord swore, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that he's a priest by oath, that God, who make a man a priest whomever he wishes, made Melchizedek a priest and made Christ a priest. Now, he intimated that back when Samuel was a priest, because Samuel was not of the priestly line. He was a Levite, but God appointed him to be a priest. It's a bit of a, just another type there of what God was going to do. And then the third part of the order of Melchizedek is And Christ's qualification of priest in verse 26 of chapter 7, it's fitting to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, which came after the law, points a son made perfect forever. Now, I was just reading in Leviticus of you couldn't be a priest if you had any kind of physical deformity. It's just because the priest, just as a sacrificial lamb or oxen, couldn't have physical deformity. To be a picture of the pure Lamb of God, the priest could have no physical deformity, which was an outward external type of what we have here about our high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Christ in this order is priest by the power of indestructible life, by oath, and by a holy and righteous nature. So appointed by prophecy in Psalm 110, and then in his baptism, as he's anointed with water and the Holy Spirit, he now is inducted into this office as well. On the basis of the authority of Scripture, a priest now extraordinaire in the order of Melchizedek. So, in his incarnate state of humiliation, Christ began to exercise his priesthood, particularly in his prayers. And so, again, in Hebrews chapter 5, in the verse 7, days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. As the high priest, he's praying for himself. And notice the Gospels, particularly Luke. I think Luke, more than any others, focused on the prayer life of the Savior. And it was so remarkable that in Luke 11, after he'd been praying all night, the disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." They recognized that he was this man of prayer. And so his ministry was marked by prayer for himself, which is very important. You think you can go every day without praying? Could your Savior go a day without praying? No. Even though he was the perfect God-man in his human nature, he was sustained by prayer. His ministry was sustained by prayer. His power in ministry was accomplished through prayer. And he then prayed for himself as well as he faced the agony of the cross. And perhaps we have the reference to Gethsemane with loud cries and tears, the one who could save him from death. He did. He had to go through death, but he then was delivered from death. So he was praying for himself. He was praying for his church. And the real Lord's Prayer, as you know, is in John chapter 17. And there we see the petitions of the Savior then and now for conversion and unity and sanctification and final glorification. But we also get other examples of his praying for the church. He says to Cephas, Peter, the devil desired to sift you, but I pray for you. And when you return, then you comfort and encourage your brothers. My, what words. That's the only way that Peter could have looked at the Savior that day and not have melted in destruction. And can you imagine the look of the Savior? Thinking about priest, here he is, deep into his own agony now. And yet he has a look for Peter. And what a kind look it was. Which brings us to the compassion of our priest. Particularly in Mark. These photographs, and that's what Mark really is. It's a big photograph album. It's full of short stories, vignettes, very little teaching, and it's just one after another. And that goes halfway through the book to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, then we reach the continental divide of the book where Peter confesses him to be the Christ. And then Mark starts describing for us the work of the Savior. But pick that first half, the portraits. And time and again, what you're seeing is kindness and compassion. Pay attention to it as he deals with those who are demon-possessed, who are sick, who are fearful, who are sinners, who are lepers, and even with his own disciples who are just so downright stupid that he constantly is having to correct them. But with such patience. And so as a priest during that ministry on earth, he is praying, he's compassionate, and of course he's offering his life now as the sacrifice for sin. In fact, the old writers will say that he was both priest, sacrifice, and altar. I like that. So as the priest, he offered himself, and he did that on the altar of Calvary, but also his own divine nature, which would make that offering then absolutely effective with God. Now, as priest, he has ascended into heaven, and we looked at those exaltations in his ascension. He went up, declared triumphant to give gifts to men and the Holy Spirit, and to sit as king. And then it's because he's a king-priest or a priest-king, what we find then as part of his kingly office in question 45, let's just go over here what I know is here. And that is, there it is, in his intercession. So, in his exaltation, that's what it is. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's what I was looking for. So he sits at the right hand of God. And as the God-man, he's advanced, this is 54, to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all such things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church, subdue their enemies, furnish his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. So here now we see, in fact, Christ's work of priest is primarily work of humiliation, prophet and priest are coupled under his kingly office, though. The kingship is the office of exaltation. And it says king that he prophetically declares his word. And so what you see here, we'll see this tonight, that he is gathering, defending his church, subduing enemies and such. But then question 55 tells us exactly what he's doing. How does Christ make intercession? Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice. So he has ascended and he's now seated at the right hand of God in a glorified nature as the perfect God-man on the basis of merit. And this is reminding us that because he is the Son of God, he could merit what we would say ontologically, on an equal par, whatever the Father required. Your children, you might reward them for something. If you do such and such, I will give you this or that gift or reward. And that's by contract. The work our children do is not obviously of a level to merit kinds of stuff that we do for them. But by contract, they merit it. But Christ, not just by contract, but by nature, fully satisfied the demands of God for perfect obedience and fully satisfied the wrath of God by his death. So he appears in the full merit. He can lay it out, this contract. And I think it was the covenant of grace established in eternity. But whatever you want to call it, this contract made in eternity, Christ could now come and say, Father, I have completed that which was given to me. I have earned the salvation of the people you chose in me. And that's what's behind this language, appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. The hymn, five wounds he bears, 2:23. I can't be right. So I have a typo. Do 305, thank you. Arise, my soul, arise. So, verse 3. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is a poetic way of saying what the confession says, or the catechism theologically, that he appears there in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. And so he's there. His very presence is intercession, is what this is all about. The constant intercession on our behalf. Accompanied with that is answering all accusations against them. And this would be judicially, that as we see with Joshua the priest there in Zechariah chapter 3, where the angel of Jehovah says to put on him a clean robe. He answers judicially all accusations against us of our own consciences as well as of Satan or of others. He is there for our sanctification. In John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He can quiet the conscience then. And then speak peace to us, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then, despite daily failings, so we do confess our sins, have confidence we're pardoned, but access with boldness to the throne of grace. This is what we dealt with when the veil was split, you see. So that even though we're sinners, we're justified sinners, and as we walk in the light, as we see in the light, we have this fellowship with one another and with God, and we enter into His presence. So the awful thing about clinging to sin for a Christian is it cuts you off from the presence of God. And so the Lord does not hear the prayer of those who practice this sin, Psalm 66:18 and Proverbs. And so it's not, of course, he hears, but he doesn't hear with favor if you are deliberately sinning. But if you're wrestling with sin, confessing sin, you have this bold access. And in fact, intercession of Christ makes our prayers acceptable. And that's what we see in the figure of the seals, where the incense is put on the added to the prayers of believers, and their prayers then go up to heaven, and God does a great and mighty things on the earth. So His prayers make our prayers acceptable, and His prayers then make us acceptable. So our persons and our services. If you look at the chapter on good works in the confession, it must be done by faith, according to the Word of God. But for them to be acceptable, they have to be done in Christ. Because all of our works, the best, are tainted with sin. But just as God justifies our person, where He constitutes us righteous, He justifies our service. And so I've never done a thing in my life for the Lord without sinful motives. But I know that if I'm humble about that and confess that, that which I offer and that which I would do as a minister is acceptable because of the priest. And God then sees fit, not in any way because of the minister, but because of His grace to bless it. And so our Savior as priest now is making intercession for us. And then, of course, He is ministering to us in all of our needs, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. If you struggle with that temptation, you can cry out to the priest, you know exactly what I'm going through. Because He was impeccable, which means He could not sin, He was tempted to a degree far beyond anything that any creature, even an angel, could ever bear. And that's how He can be sinless and still help you in sin, because you and I will never be tempted like the Savior. So we cry out to Him, and He comes to us in His compassion and gentleness. He knows that we are frail children of dust. He's kind and tender. Psalm 18, by His gentleness, He makes us great. He's long-suffering and compassionate. And so we glory in the priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek, knowing that He has completed His work. Hebrews says that He sat down. The priest would never sit down in the Holy of Holies. He'd be zapped dead. He sat down because He'd made a sacrifice once and for all. No need for another. None of this business of Romanism, none of this business of dispensationalism. No, our priest has completed His work. It's finished, as He declared on the cross, and now He's simply applying it, and we'll come to that tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these windows on the work of our Savior, prophet, priest, and king, anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, both in humiliation and exaltation, as we thought already of His work as prophet, now priest, and sacrifice. Let us meditate and grow in our appreciation of these things, and let us make use of them. Lord, may we be committed to praying and communing with You through the open access that's been given to us. And Lord, now we will come to partake of this meal. We thank You for all who have contributed to it. Ask as we give thanks for it that You will strengthen it to us and bless our fellowship now, Lord, around the table. It'll be for your glory and our well-being. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any instructions? I went ahead and prayed.
Instructions are, let's eat. I'm hungry. How are you? So, the regular order, the